I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ruth chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. All of Ruth 2 describes the events of one day in the life of Ruth and Naomi. It's a day that starts with mourning and bitterness and ends in joy. And we pick up the story as Ruth comes back from her day of gleaning with a windfall harvest. Verse 18 of Ruth chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Naomi began this day depressed and bitter. She said, you may remember, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. She was so depressed, she could barely speak. She spoke but two words to Ruth when Ruth announced that she was going to go out gleaning. Just go, my daughter. Two words in Hebrew anyway. She couldn't muster the strength to go with Ruth. That's what happens when you're depressed. You have very little motivation, cannot muster enough energy for even the smallest of tasks. The days, the text of the, Ruth 2 follows Ruth through the events of this day, but it's not hard to imagine what the day must have been like for Naomi. We know, for example, because Ruth kept her leftovers from lunch to bring home to Naomi, that Naomi didn't have anything to eat that day, so she was hungry this day. We also know from the description of what Ruth accomplished that it was a long day, probably 15, 16-hour day, a time when Naomi would have been all by herself, left to her self-pity, probably growing more depressed. We can imagine the lies that Naomi would be tempted to believe. You know how it is after dark. And Ruth probably didn't return until after dark. Things that in the light of day didn't seem so bad, after dark, they can seem far worse. And I can imagine Naomi as Ruth is not returning because of this long day, imagining the worst. You know how that is. If you have family members who are delayed in returning home, you know, they're in a car wreck somewhere, and you know, and many times they're kind of irrational fears. But in the case of Naomi and Ruth, they were not irrational. We learn from the text, because it's mentioned multiple times, that Ruth was in real danger of abuse. As she went out, an unattached woman went out to glean, she was subject to great danger. And so Naomi, I can imagine her believing lies, you know, lies from the devil, like, you know, "See, this is what happens to everyone who gets close to you. You are poison to everyone." And she probably has in her mind Ruth dead and in some ditch somewhere. So it must have been with great relief that she finally hears the sound of Ruth walking through that door. And she sees her, and she notices she's laboring under a heavy burden, an ephah's worth of threshed barley is in her shawl. An ephah would have been equivalent to about 29 pounds. And she sees a smile on Ruth's face. And when Ruth unloads her burden on the floor and they see this windfall of grain, and you have to understand, grain in this day was not just what you ate. It was a form of currency. It could be traded for other things that you needed. And this was about a month's worth of gleanings that Ruth acquired in only one day. This was the first good thing that had happened to Naomi in quite some time. So she's excited. You can feel the excitement in the rapid-fire way she speaks. She asks Ruth the same question twice, you know. Whose field did you glean in today? Where did you glean today? And then before waiting for an answer from Ruth, she reasons that she must have been the beneficiary of some man's generosity. And so she pronounces a blessing upon this unknown man, all before she even waits to hear from Ruth the tale of the events, the happy events of this day. God had turned, in one day, He had turned her mourning into dancing. You know, that's a phrase out of Psalm 30, where David says of the Lord, that you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. And that's the theme I want us to look at today. What are the factors God used with Naomi to turn her mourning into dancing? Because they're the same factors God uses in our lives to do the same. And I see three of them in the text. First of all, I see the love of Ruth and Boaz. God used the love of these two people to meet the need of Naomi. The Hesed love. Hesed is the Hebrew word that occurs repeatedly throughout the book of Ruth. In many ways, it's the theme of the book of Ruth. It's a word that means love, but it kind of combines with it the idea of faithfulness. Or unfailing love, the Bible sometimes translates that. God's loyalty to His people and His love is His Hesed love, and His people have that same quality in their love for others. So let's look at that Hesed love and how God used it to minister so significantly to Naomi. I see three features of it in our text. The first one is it not only starts love projects, it finishes them as well. In some ways, it's the easiest thing in the world to start a love project. You hear of a need, your heart goes out to that need, and you want to do something about it. And you intend to do something about it. Not quite yet, because I've got complications in my schedule, but as soon as I get time, I will do something about that. But you know how it works. Oftentimes we mistake an intention to do something with the actual doing of something. And so every time it comes up, we just tell ourselves the same thing. Yeah, I need to do something about that one day. And we intend to do it, but it never actually happens. We start it, but it doesn't finish. Ruth wasn't like that. She loved Naomi. She was faithful to her. Sometimes, you know, we actually get beyond the intention and we actually start in the project to do something. But then we find that the people who are the objects of our love are not quite as noble as maybe we thought they should be. Instead, there's a messiness to their lives. And we're disillusioned by that messiness. And so we give up. Ruth wasn't that way. Naomi was a mess, wasn't she? She was a bitter, depressed woman. She marginalized Ruth, pretended Ruth wasn't even there. She got so absorbed in her self-pity. Her world shrunk to a world of Naomi alone, and everybody else was kind of ignored in Naomi's view of things. It would have been easy for Ruth just to walk away, but she didn't. Love is easy to start, hard to finish. Hesed love finishes. We see that with Ruth. Here's a second quality I see in their love, and this one I see in Boaz. It owns the problems of another. Instead of just doing something quick to meet the need, which often is just about us feeling better about ourselves as givers, instead of really meeting the need of another person. And we see that in the identity of Boaz as a kinsman redeemer of Naomi and her clan or her family. Now, this phrase, kinsman redeemer, is going to be a very significant part of the development of the story from this point forward. It's a word in Hebrew. It's the word goel, G-O-E-L, is how we would transliterate that into English. And it basically refers to a male member of your clan who delivers another clan member from distress. So, for example, if a clan member has economic trouble and as a result has to sell some of his land to meet some financial need, the goel, the kinsman redeemer, would buy back, redeem that land, and restore it to the clan member if he had the financial ability to do so. It was his obligation to do that. Or if the financial need caused the clan member to sell a family member into slavery, that was commonly practiced in this day. The goel, the kinsman redeemer, if he had the money, had the obligation to redeem, to buy that person out of slavery and restore him or her to the family. You see, the kinsman redeemer owned the problem. He didn't just kind of write a check, oh, here, I hope this helps now and forget about it. No, he said, the burden of this problem I receive myself. Well, that very clearly, we've seen this throughout the book of Ruth. We've seen these pointers to Jesus. And we see the best pointer in the whole book right here. Jesus is our kinsman, redeemer, our goel. He owns the problem. You see, that's what a kinsman redeemer does. Now that leads to our third feature of Hesed love. It not only owns the problem, but as a result of owning the problem, it takes the initiative to solve the problem. We can see that again in Boaz and Ruth. We see it in Boaz, his love for Ruth. He puts himself in Ruth's shoes, and he doesn't wait to be asked. No one asks him to do the things that he does. He just puts himself in her shoes, and he says, if I were Ruth, what would I want done for me? And he takes leadership. He takes initiative. So, for example, he says, well, you know, Ruth feels like an outsider. She's a foreign woman. Let me invite her to lunch. That's what he does. He says, here, have lunch with me and my group. He recognizes that she is in physical danger. So he says, I want you to glean with my reapers alone. Don't go anybody else's field. Just glean right here. And then he tells his workers, protect her. Okay, don't let anything happen to this woman. He knows that she's hungry. She didn't bring any food with her, so he gives her food. He knows that Naomi's back home and that she's hungry too. So he gives her enough food that she has leftovers that she can take back to Naomi. He knows something. I don't know how Boaz knew this, but maybe he had been to a poverty simulation as well. He knows what it feels like to be poor. And he knows that when you're poor, your view of the future is altered by poverty. So he not only takes care of Ruth and Naomi's needs for today, he gives them enough in one day. He allows Ruth to glean it. He's protecting her from shame there. She's working for this. It's not just a handout. She's actually working for it. So again, he's thinking of her need not to feel shame, not to feel embarrassment. But he gives her enough for an entire month. And she comes back the next day and he gives her even more. So he's met her financial needs for a far longer period of time to relieve her anxiety about the future. He takes initiative. He thinks, what would it be like to be in this person's shoes? And then he meets those needs. Somebody in our church mentioned to me this week that their assessment of our church is that we have a lot of people who are very generous and willing to help when asked. But we have fewer people willing to take leadership and initiative to relieving problems. Well, that's just another way of saying we don't have enough Hesed love here, you know, because Hesed love takes the initiative. It doesn't sit back and wait to be asked. It takes a risk. It puts itself forward. That's what Ruth and Boaz did. The second thing I see here that turned Naomi's mourning into dancing was some truths that we see about God. And there are these two: His sovereignty and His suffering. So let me point out these two. The sovereignty of God. When we say the sovereignty of God, what we mean is that God is in control of everything, even the smallest details of life, even bad things, even sin. God has authority and control over everything. And you can see that. We've already pointed that out here in the text, especially in the early part of chapter 2, where the author, tongue-in-cheek, says, "And it just so happened that Ruth found her way to Boaz's field." Well, the author knows it didn't just so happen. You know, as one translator translated that, as luck would have it. Of course, the Bible doesn't believe in luck, you know. It believes in the sovereign control of God. And we see God's control over every part of life here. And the rest of the Bible is consistent, you know. And even the smallest things, the Proverbs writer says the lot is cast into the lap. Lot is something like dice. It's cast into the lot, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Or Joseph talking about the way his brothers had mistreated him. Toward the end of his life, he said that they meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Even the evil, even the sin of his brothers was under the sovereign control of God. We see that in the crucifixion of Jesus. We're told that God was sovereign over that most horrendous of all crimes humanity has ever created, ever committed. God's sovereignty is complete. But you know, if that's all the Bible said, it would not be good news. And it would not minister to us in our suffering at all. There's something else we need to know. Not just that God is in complete control of everything in our lives, but also that His heart for us is good. You see, that's what Naomi didn't really believe. She struggled to believe this for much of the story. That's why 10 years prior to this, she left Israel and went to Moab. There was a famine in Israel, and she just couldn't believe that God's heart was good toward her in this. So she took matters into her own hands, said, well, forget God. I know he wants his people to stay in the land, but I'm done with him. I'm going to take care of myself now, my own family. We're going to Moab where there's grain. And she struggled to believe that the heart of God was good toward her. Well, how do you know that the heart of God is good toward you? The only way you know that is to see that God was willing to suffer for you. You see that again in this whole identity of Jesus as the fulfillment of the goal, the kinsman redeemer, like Boaz. Jesus has owned our problem. He takes the burden of our sin upon himself. And he says, I'll take care of that. It's your problem, but I'll make it my problem. And he suffered the most horrific death ever. Not just because it was a death crucifixion, lots of people were crucified, but because the eternal fellowship he had with his heavenly Father, the smile of the Father, which had been the source of his life, was removed from him completely. Let me read you something Robert Murray McShane, old Scottish preacher, said about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. He was without any comforts of God, no feeling that God loved him, no feeling that God pitied him, no feeling that God supported him. God was his son before. Now that son became all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He was the godless, deprived of his God. He had the feeling of the condemned. When the judge says, depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, he felt that God said the same to him. This is the hell that Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. If you close with him, that's McShane's word for faith, trusting in Jesus. If you close with him as your surety, you will never be forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer, for me, for me. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. There's a great verse in Romans 5:8 that says this, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This morning, many of us heard this dreadful news for the first time about Elle, Mila's younger sister. For those of you who don't know, Mila and Elle are two little girls that we've been praying for, granddaughters of Rob and Carol Ritchie. They live in Memphis. Rob and Carol Ritchie are members of our church, and nieces of Dawn Swiner, also a member of our church. And Mila was diagnosed with Batten's disease, an absolutely out-of-the-pit-of-hell disease that brings untold misery. That will end in death. And it's genetic. And now Elle, a 2.5-year-old little girl, their youngest, has the same marker. The same thing will happen to her. The kind of suffering very few of us have to go through, that family is facing. How do we respond to that? In light of this, I mean, you know, that's something of what Naomi was going through here, by the way, as her mourning was turned to dancing. How can something as terrible as this, how can mourning be turned to dancing? Well, these two points are absolutely critical and essential. The sovereignty and the suffering of God. Is God sovereign over this terrible thing? Answer, yes. Without question, he is. Well, then, how can we know that his heart toward us is good? How can we know his heart toward Dana and Fraser, the mother and father of these two little girls, is good? Because God has demonstrated his love for us. He has demonstrated that his heart is good toward us. How? He sent his son to suffer and die for us in our place. And all these other things, we may not know why they happen, and we won't know. We don't know why this has happened. We can't know. God hasn't told us. But we can know his heart for us is good. Let me say something that I think will bring this home. And I find this a staggering thing, but I believe with all my heart it's true. And it's this. If we knew everything God knows, we would pray for the very thing that happens. If Dana and Fraser knew everything that God knows, they would pray for this to happen and say, it is good, it is good. But we don't know what God knows. We will never know that. And so what do? We trust our Father. We, as a church family, we grieve with this family. This is sad. This is incredibly sad. We grieve with them. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Mourn with those who mourn. We get angry. It's good to get angry. As long as you get angry at the right thing. Don't get angry at God. He's not the problem. He's the solution. Get angry at the devil, the murderer from the beginning. Get angry at temptation and sin. Not that this has come because of Dana and Fraser's sin. It's come because we are in a broken, fallen world. It is not the way it's supposed to be. This is a terrible brokenness in life. Get angry at the real problem, not the one who is the solution. But hope in the goodness of God. And that brings us to our third point, the resurrection power of God. And I'll be real brief with this one. The last verse kind of teases us. It says, chapter 2, the last verse, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Ruth lived with Naomi. It's a tease. The author ended chapter 1 the same way, where he talked about the harvest that was coming. You see, it's a verse that people familiar with this culture would have realized, oh, something's not complete here yet. We've got these two women living together. Where is the son? They need a son. They've had their financial needs met, but they need a son. And they need a son to carry on the name of Elimelech and to provide for them. That's how people were provided for in this day. Well, the rest of the text is going to tell us how she gets a son. But you see, it kind of teases us. There's more to come. And that's exactly the truth for each one of us. It only gets better from here. Not that there won't be suffering. There will be suffering as long as we breathe. But that's a fairly short period of time. And after that, it will only get better. There is resurrection to come. You see, we've seen that pattern throughout the book. We've called it the hockey stick pattern, death leading to resurrection. That's the Christian pattern. Suffering leading to life, death leading to resurrection. There's resurrection to come. Again, let me return to Ella and Mila, these two precious little girls. Resurrection means that one day they will have the bodies that their parents always dreamt they would have. They will. Because of the resurrection of Jesus. It's no myth. It happened. Jesus died. Jesus was raised again. And he said, all of my people, all those who come to me, they will follow that same pattern. Death, suffering, yes. But resurrection. And the dominant theme of eternity will not be death, it'll be resurrection. Listen to these words from Peter van Inwagen. He writes, "This present darkness, the age of evil, will eventually be remembered as a brief flicker at the beginning of human history." I love that. Just a brief flicker at the beginning of human history. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, writes that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn agony into a glory. Oh, isn't that glorious? Or Tolkien, in The Return of the King, envisions a time when, quote, everything sad is going to come untrue. Death leading to resurrection, mourning to dancing. In his book on suffering, his latest book, Tim Keller tells a story of a woman I actually met several years ago. Her name is Andy. And she tells her story in this book about taking her wedding ring off for the first time in 30 years. She took it off because her husband divorced her. Despite her earnest prayers for years that God would rescue her marriage and that it would not end in divorce, it did. And she was able to take her ring off with a heart of joy because she had been meditating and praying through the scriptures, and she realized that God's heart toward her was good. So she reports that as she slipped the ring off, she prayed these words, "Now I want to give you the devotion I thought I would be giving to an earthly husband. You alone are worthy of my whole heart's trust, and it's yours for the rest of my life." And then she got into bed, and as she got into bed, she had the thought, you know, I need to get another ring tomorrow that signifies what I've just prayed, my giving of myself fully to the Lord. So she went to bed. The next morning, she had a prayer group with other women that she had been accustomed to praying with. And they generally started their prayer meeting. They didn't talk a lot. They just came together, and they were silent for a period of time, and then they would just start praying together. And during that period of silence, one of the other women who was there came and knelt before Andy's chair and said these words, "I feel like the Lord wants you to have this ring. He wants you to know that you are His beloved, and He is betrothing Himself to you for the rest of your life. He will be your protector and provider. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you forever." You see, Andy had wanted a ring to remind her of her commitment to the Lord, and what she got was a much more beautiful ring than she would have purchased for herself that reminded her of God's commitment to her. At the end of the day, that's all I know that can turn our mourning into dancing. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for Jesus, His death, His resurrection. Thank you that in Him we see supremely that your heart toward us is good and that you are sovereign over everything. Oh God, these are words of life. These are words of power. These are words that deliver us from so much misery. Thank you, oh Lord, for your love for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.